Really glad to be here. It's I enjoy doing this type of thing, and this is actually the second Church of Christ building that I was ever in. It goes back 26, 27 years ago when I was just dating Melissa, and the first one was down in Springfield. We went down. She had a niece that was in the hospital, and we went down on a Sunday and went to services there and then went to the hospital to visit her niece. And then probably 2 or 3 weeks later, she convinced me to go to church with her, and this is where she was attending at that point. That was shortly before Smart Road started. So anyway, it's kind of interesting to how things sort of go full circle. So I am a history teacher, and one of the things I try to do is put things kind of in condensed form, try to hit the key points and summarize them in a way that the students will hopefully remember. Sometimes these are things that we take several days to go over. The build-up to World War I, we'll spend the better part of a week to talk about how all that takes place. And it comes down to militarism, alliances, imperialism, nationalism. If they can remember those four things, they're going to be in pretty good shape. We spent time talking about different artistic styles, and one of the styles that we talk about is the Baroque style. We probably spend a day going through, looking at various works of art and artists, etc. Comes down to big black beheadings. So we kind of condense them down to nice, simple things. Exploration comes down to gold, glory, and God. So what I'm going to do today is try to condense something down, something that we're probably very familiar with. People in this room have heard and talked about and considered. But to me, it's a good way to kind of remember the key points. I'm going to start at the end of the book of Mark, in chapter 16. And in that account there, at the end of the book of Mark, we have, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And we have various appearances that occur. And I'm going to pick up at the very, very tail end here. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. And this is Christ speaking. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And he goes on from there for a few more lines, and Christ leaves them, goes on into heaven. But it's interesting here, as Christ is meeting with the apostles for the very, very last time, he does not, wish them well, have a safe journey, or anything like that. He tells them to go do work. He says, go preach the gospel. Or the good news, depending on the version you've got in front of you. So if their job is to spread the gospel, I think our job is to spread the gospel. We need to make sure that in the world we're in, especially it seems like in this day and age, that we need to make sure we're sharing the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, I'm going to condense it down to three key things. The gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. And the gospel is that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. If we can remember those three things, if those are the things that we can share with people we have interaction with on a day-in, day-out basis, then we have done what I think is a good work in that regard. Christ told the apostles to go spread the gospel, do this work. We can continue that. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. And Jesus was resurrected from the grave. So I want to spend some time this afternoon looking at those three things and giving some support. Again, get the bigger picture. You break it down to those three simple sentences. What's the support? Somebody said, well, how can you say Jesus is the Son of God? Well, first of all, Jesus himself said that he was the Son of God. Jesus on several different occasions. If you look in John chapter 5, very early in Christ's ministry, John chapter 5, Jesus heals a crippled man in a pool, near a pool in Jerusalem. There's another body of water. This particular event happened on the Sabbath. And so there's a lot of controversy. This man was healed. It was on the Sabbath. John chapter 5, beginning verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here, a very clear statement. Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." We have a similar account next chapter over, chapter 6 of John, Jesus is teaching at a synagogue in Capernaum. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 38. Again, Christ speaking here, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up the last day." Verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So again, a very clear statement by Jesus, "I am the Son of God." Now, way later in his life, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 26 here. Jesus is on trial. We've had the betrayal by Judas. We've had the arrest. Jesus is on trial before the high priest, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 63. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows what's coming. If Christ was not the Son of God, this would be the perfect time to deny it, because he knows what's going to happen. If he says, "I'm the Son of God," he knows what's coming. But he doesn't deny it, obviously. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 63, "But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death,' they answered. They spit in his face, struck him with their fists, others slapped him." Christ knew those things were coming, but he refused to deny because he was the Son of God. Now, a lot of people would say, "All right, well, this guy says he was the Son of God. Well, that's not good enough. I need to hear it from other people." Well, how about from the Father? Christ was the Son of God. His Father, God, testified as such. Two passages come to mind. First of all, in Mark 1, verse 11. This is at his baptism, at Christ's baptism. Mark 1:11, "A voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" And then later at the Transfiguration, this is in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, very, very similar statement. "A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" So here we have the testimony of God the Father. We have the testimony of Christ the Son, that Christ is the Son of God. Well, if he was truly the Son of God, then someone would say, well, he would probably be able to perform something miraculous, right? If he's the Son of God, he should be able to perform a miracle. Well, turning water into wine, that's a miracle. Lots of witnesses, lots of people saw that. If he was the Son of God, shouldn't he be able to heal a blind man? Mark 8, 22 through 26. What about two blind men? Oh, how about Matthew 9, 27 through 31. If he was the Son of God, shouldn't he be able to heal somebody from leprosy? Leprosy was a disease that was terrible in that time. You were ostracized. It was very visible. People saw you had that. If somebody could be cured of leprosy, that would have to be some sort of proof. Well, Mark 1, 40 through 42, he healed a man with leprosy. Well, one man, maybe that was a trick. Maybe there was some sort of hoax. How about 10 men? Luke 17, 11 through 19. He healed 10 men with leprosy. How about feeding a crowd of people? I know that you guys had a meal downstairs today. I know that in years past I've been here for various things, and you've had these big basket dinners for huge crowds. That's a lot of work, right, to feed some of those. You get 100, 200 people to try to feed that many people. That's a major undertaking. How about if you fed 4,000 people with just some leftovers in a basket? Well, obviously Christ did that. Mark 8, 1 through 9. How about 5,000? Okay. Mark 6, 35 through 44. How about raising people from the dead? Those would be pretty good miracles. Jairus' daughter, Mark 5, 22 through 42. The widow's son, Luke 7, 11 through 15. Lazarus, John 11, 1 through 44. So over and over again, most of you probably in your Bibles, you have a list. Miracles of Christ, on and on and on. I'm not going to go through that whole long list. But what was the purpose of those miracles? Well, Matthew 14 and 33, we have the account where Jesus walked on the water. And Jesus calls out and says, "Come, Peter, come join me out here." Matthew 14 and 33, "Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" The miracles attested to the fact that Christ was the Son of God. We've got all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And again, I'm not going to go through the whole long list, but the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 and 14, Christ's betrayal, which I already mentioned, for the 30 pieces of silver, that's prophesied in Zechariah 11 and 12. Being beaten and spit on, which we just read an account of, that's prophesied in Isaiah 50 and 6. His burial in a rich man's grave, prophesied Isaiah 53:9. And again, the list goes on and on and on. So we have all these prophecies that this is what's going to happen to the Son of God, and all these events happen to Christ. What I find very fascinating is even his enemies testified that he was the Son of God. In Mark chapter 5, we have an account where Jesus sees a man living among the tombs. And this man is totally controlled by a legion of spirits. And when Christ appears, this is Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." So here is the enemy of Christ saying Christ is the Son of God. We also have this again at the end of his life. Mark chapter 15, just before the passage where we started. Christ is hanging on the cross, suffering through the crucifixion, which was a terrible death that was a very public death that was chosen by the Romans as an example for people to see. And in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 37, it says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" So here we have a Roman centurion there to make sure that Christ is executed, saying, "Wow, that's the Son of God." We have a evil spirit testifying. We have all these things. And then finally, Paul and all the evidence that Paul gives throughout the New Testament. But keep in mind what happened to Paul as he did this. And in Acts chapter 7, and I'm not going to go through and take the time to read through that list, but in Acts chapter 7, it talks about the sufferings that the various apostles took. But specifically in Acts chapter 7, we have the death of Stephen, another apostle, and he had testified. We're going to go back to that particular account a little bit later on. But here we have very clearly this crowd is angered and he's killed. We have all the beatings that Paul takes, all the martyrdom of all the various apostles. These people would not have testified to a lie. These people would not have gone through those kinds of things if it was not true. So I think we can very firmly say that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a very critical part of the gospel. The second critical thing, again in my little condensed list, is that Jesus died for our sins. So Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. Well, what kind of proof do we have that Jesus died for our sins? Again, we'll start where we started with the other one. Jesus himself said so. Jesus said that this is what I'm going to do. John 3:16-18, very famous passage. I'm going to read it because I'm always afraid I'm going to misquote. At school, I'm always quoting things and I'm always messing them up in the middle of the quote. And so I always tell my students, I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing, even if I think I'm quoting. Anyway, I'm going to read this. John 3:16-18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So here's Jesus saying, "I'm going to die for the sins of the world." John chapter 6 explains this also. Now, there's a real lengthy passage here towards the end of John chapter 6. And this is a passage that at the time was difficult. It even explains that the Jews at the time had a difficult time with this. So I'm going to read through a few verses in John chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 27. And I'm going to go through a section of that, and then we're going to skip down towards the end of chapter 6. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Again, this is very, very confusing, but if you jump down to verse 51, John 6, 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So Christ is saying, when I die, I am dying for you. I am dying for your sins. My body will be the nourishment for you. Angels testify, besides the testimony of Christ, the fact that he's going to die for our sins. We have testimony of angels. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is going to save the people. And this was testified to an angel, and this was before Christ was even born. The apostles testified to this fact, that Christ died for people's sins. I'm going to go through several different passages here fairly quickly. John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is when Christ is about to be baptized. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Acts chapter 10, Peter, 10:43. "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Through Christ, we get the forgiveness of sins. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." So this in an era when people were used to sacrifices, used to animals being sacrificed for sins. It says very clearly that Jesus was the sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for all the sins of the world. People who lived at this time, people who lived 100 years later, people who lived 2,000 years later, such as ourselves. On and on through the New Testament. The New Testament is about, much of the New Testament talks about this idea that Jesus died for our sins. So Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. The third point of the gospel is that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And to me, that's the huge clincher, because of all the religions out there in the world, and I've got a teacher right next door to me, she teaches a class called World Religions. And in that class, they go through and they touch on various different religions, and, you know, so people have some awareness of what's going on in the world. But you have all these religions out there that are following dead guys. Guys who died, and there's no pretense. This guy died 1,500 years ago, but people follow him because he said some really cool stuff. I mean, that's pretty much their argument. We, as Christians, know that we follow a person who died, but who is still alive. What an amazing concept. How simple. So it's huge, right? And when you look at John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." I'm going on, obviously, from 1:1. "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So here's Christ that from the very beginning of time, before time even started, he was with God. And he's still alive today. And he's still our advocate today. So he survived everything the Romans threw at him. He survived everything the Jews threw at him. He survived everything the devil threw at him. And he's still there and he's still our advocate. And to me, that's just amazing. Now, I want to go back to that story of Stephen that I mentioned earlier, because I talked about how various apostles suffered different things and they were willing to risk their lives because this was true. This was all factual stuff and they knew that. So in Acts chapter 7, we have the account. Stephen gives this very long speech throughout Acts chapter 7. He goes through this history of Israel. He shows how they had turned against God over and over again. Repent, turn against God over and on and on and on. And he makes the point that this is what they're doing now. You know, here is all this evidence that Christ was the Son of God, and you're ignoring it. And it made them angry, obviously. And they eventually stoned Stephen. For Stephen is the first martyr. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, it says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Jesus is standing. He's active. He's alive. He is concerned about what's happening to Stephen. Jesus was alive from the beginning. He was alive while he was on earth. He was alive after the third day. He was alive when Stephen was stoned. He was alive when other disciples were martyred, both in ancient times and today, people being killed for being Christians today. He is alive today. And he continues to be our advocate before the Father. Again, we have Old Testament prophecy that attests to this. Psalms 16, 9 and 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Prophecy that Christ will return, will not rot in the grave. Jesus himself again prophesied that he would rise from the grave. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise.'" So this was all prophesied well before people knew about this. Now, all of this stuff in the Old, or in, sorry, all this stuff in the New Testament, all these accounts, and I already mentioned the fact that it keeps reiterating that Christ died for our sins, this was all written fairly quickly after the events. And that's one thing that a lot of times people sort of forget about. Again, I'm a history teacher, and so we teach all this different stuff. And one of the real famous pictures that almost every history book has is the death of Socrates. And you guys maybe have seen it. I maybe should have brought a copy to hold up. But it's got this guy, and he's standing, he's laying there on this bed, reclining from him, but he's got his arm up. He's kind of talking. All his people are around him. They're distraught because he's about to die. He's been sentenced to death. And almost all the textbooks have that in the chapter where it's talking about the ancient Greeks and the ancient Greek philosophers and all that. That painting was actually done in 1787. Almost 2,000 years after that was done. The guy who painted that painting, David, he wasn't around. I don't think he was 2,000 years old, right? So we just accept, well, that's what it looked like. Well, the New Testament was written, people remembered those events. So when people heard these accounts in the book of Corinthians, the book of Titus, they could recall. And so if any of it was incorrect, there would have been people said, "No, that's not what happened. I was there. That didn't happen at all." And we don't have that. So there's this historical record from the time where we don't have any outspoken, you know, criticism. We have the Jews complaining. We have the Romans unhappy. But they can't say that's a lie because it was the truth. Christ was seen by Peter near Jerusalem. He appeared to two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He appeared to the rest of the disciples, minus Thomas, in Luke 24. He appeared to his disciples when Thomas was present. This is in Jerusalem. That's in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, tells of Christ appearing to Peter, then to the 12, and then to over 500 then to James, and all the apostles, and finally to Paul. And in 15:6, 1 Corinthians 15:6, it specifically says that many of the 500 were still alive. So here you have this evidence that, you know, Christ appeared to these people. Well, again, at the time that was written, they could have gone to those people and said, hey, was that true? Well, yeah, I saw him. Well, didn't he die on the cross? Oh, yeah, he died on the cross. But that was a week later. What's going on? So there was evidence there that was indisputable. Today, people are going to dispute it, but back then it was indisputable. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 39. Peter is speaking with the other apostles. He's in front of the Sanhedrin. Again, we have the Jews desperately trying to hold on to their power. They're desperately trying to keep what they had. And starting in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, this is Peter. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Gamaliel nailed it, right? If this is from God, it's not going to go away. Well, we're here 2,000 years later, it hasn't gone away. Clearly, this is from God. If this was all a hoax, if this was all made up, then it would have faded. So again, the gospel is pretty simple, really pretty straightforward. To me, it's three key things. Christ is the Son of God. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose from the dead and lives today as our advocate. Now, the other key phrase there, obviously, Mark 16:16, it says, believe and is baptized. So we do have, obviously, in this world today, there's a lot of groups that try to water that down. They try to emphasize, just believe, just whatever. Say this special prayer, do this, whatever, you know. But we clearly see, and we're not going to go through it because I've been told 2:15 is the stopping time. We all know, obviously, that the need to be baptized. Last Thursday, I met with some of my students that I'll have next year. I teach a class that's an upper-level class. The students have a summer assignment. So last Thursday, I went over in Blue Springs where I teach. I went to what they call the Freshman Center. They have all the freshmen confined in one space, which there's a scary thought. But I went over there, and I took them their summer assignment, and I said, here's the deal. Here's this assignment. You're going to take this class. This class is to get ready for this test, and it's a hard class. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm being honest. There's going to be a lot of work. Well, some of those kids are going to believe me. Yeah, okay, it's a hard class. They're going to toss that aside. They're going to show up first day of school next year, and they're going to be way behind. They're going to struggle. And some of those kids are going to really believe me, and they're going to do the work, and they're going to be prepared, and they're going to be just fine. And so, again, it said believe. Well, we know that belief comes with obedience. Belief comes with action. So we're going to offer the invitation. If there's any way that the church can help you, if there's anything that you need, and obviously, if you're in a situation where you have not accepted the gospel and been immersed into Christ, then now would be the perfect time as we stand and sing number 39.